You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If you would stand with me for this morning's New Testament reading, we will be in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Thank you for standing.
Let's pray again as we hear the word of the Lord this morning. Oh Lord, as David said, your word is forever firmly fixed in the heavens, and your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands. Oh Lord, in this firmness, let our lives, oh Lord, be stable, stationed upon Christ, who is the rock of our salvation. As we study your word together today, Lord, grant us understanding and strengthen our faith, we pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, my friends, it is the absolute height of all cuteness when your little girl walks into the room wearing mommy's shoes, carrying mommy's purse, wearing mommy's scarf, maybe even trying to see through mommy's glasses, or when your little boy puts on daddy's hard hat, he stuffs those Fisher-Price tools in his belt, and he walks around the house looking for something that he might be able to fix, and then he focuses on the dog. The entertainment value of our children significantly increases when those same kids attempt to mimic the way that their parents walk or the way that their parents talk. It's only natural for our children to emulate their parents. We are their greatest role models. But you know, friends, we are shocked. We're shocked. Shocked. When older children emulate their parents as well. It's not only little kids who do those things that their parents do. On two separate occasions, my wife's brothers moved into our home because they could no longer care for themselves. And we were shocked. We were stunned when they used the exact same mannerisms and expressions that were used by their mother. Now, both of these boys moved away from home when they were young teenagers, and yet even in their 60s and 70s, much of their language, much of their gesturing, even their thinking was the same as my mother-in-law. Well, this morning, as we continue our study in Paul's epistle to the church in Ephesus, he summarizes what he said in chapter 4 with a sincere plea. And what is that plea? Well, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Paul invites us as the children of God to imitate our Father, imitate our God, who has made us his own children by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, folks, as we begin, we look at the word therefore. Therefore. And with that word, Paul reaches back into what he said in the last verses of chapter 4. So let's remind ourselves of those verses. In chapter 4, in verse 31, Paul said, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." And then in verse 32, he said, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." This is how we are to imitate our God through our own gestures, through our own words, through our own behaviors. You see, at one time, my friends, we once lived our lives in the flesh, following the ways of this corrupt world, walking in the fruit of the flesh in all malice and envy and uncleanness. But now, by the grace of God, we have put off the old self and put on the new self. We are now empowered by the Holy Spirit to walk in the fruit of love and joy, sharing God's kindness and forgiveness with one another in the body of Christ, like those precious little children who mimic their parents. We who are born of God have become partakers of his divine nature, according to Peter. And like those precious little children, we also mimic our Father. We are born of God. Peter said, we have become partakers of the divine nature, so we continually are being transformed into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to the next. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, Paul said this. He said, "For those whom God foreknew, those he chose in love before the foundation of the world, he also predestined." That is, he determined beforehand that they would be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many, many brothers. In his first epistle, the Apostle Peter said, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14 to 16. Well, my friends, in the same way that biological children imitate their parents' manners and lifestyle, so the spiritual children of God are to demonstrate their union with Christ through a new lifestyle of holiness. As the Apostle John said, he said, "No one born of God makes a practice, that is a habitual practice of sinning. For God's seed, his word, and his spirit abide in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." There's a transformation that has taken place in the lives of God's children. The seed of God's word and the indwelling Holy Spirit serve as purifying agents in the lives of those who are truly born of God. John goes on to tell us that this newfound holiness serves as evidence, yes, evidence that we are in fact the children of God. In verse 10, he said, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Well, folks, when you look into my eyes, especially when my heart is filled with emotion, there is no doubt that I am Kathy DeShong's son. I listen to worship songs and my eyes tear up, just like my mom did. But when you hear my words, and when you observe my actions as I interact with my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, I pray that you can see the fruit of Christ's love that abides within this vessel of clay. Now, this morning, with the help of God, we're going to study the first seven verses of Ephesians 5 under these four headings. These four headings that I borrowed from John MacArthur. They were great, and I couldn't improve on them, so I figured I have to use them. I'll pass them on. They're very simple. First, in verse 1, we look at the plea. Verse 2 is the pattern. Verse 3 and 4 is the perversion, and verse 5 through 7 is the punishment. The plea is to walk in love. The pattern, of course, is that pattern of love that was seen in Jesus Christ. The perversion is the perversion of God's love that is in the world, and the punishment is the punishment that God pours out upon all those who live in immorality. So we have the plea, the pattern, the perversion, and the punishment. Let's begin with the plea. Well, since we have already considered Paul's plea for us to be imitators of God and live our lives as a life of love, as God's dear children, let's move into the pattern. And the pattern for Christian love that was demonstrated by the life and death of Jesus Christ. So the opening words of chapter 5 tell us, as God's beloved children, we are to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now the perfect life of Christ, his obedience, and his sacrificial love provide a clear pattern for all of us who believe in every age to follow his example. Now, folks, when I was a child, I learned to draw pictures of Batman and pictures of Spider-Man. I learned to draw them by tracing the outlines of those images from my comic books. I had comic books, and I traced the images, put paper on, and I would trace those images. And the more careful that I was in tracing the original images, the more realistic my own images became as I was carefully tracing them out. And eventually, after many, many months of patterning my images after those heroes that I had, I became so familiar with those images that I could actually draw them now by memory. And so it is in a very similar way as we gaze into God's word, as we carefully examine the person and work of Jesus Christ, as children of God, we seek to trace his attributes. Well, when we do that, our lives will be changed. The love that is within us as a fruit of God's Spirit then will be seen. It will be patterned after the love of Christ that he has displayed for us in the Gospels. As Paul told the believers in Corinth, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. The essential character of Jesus Christ that believers are called to emulate here in this text is his love. We're to emulate his love. More specifically, his benevolence. More specifically, his sacrificial love that was so clearly displayed on the cross when he gave his life for the sins of his people. Now, friends, if we were truly honest with ourselves, then we would have to admit that our love in the flesh is rarely sacrificial. Oh, we might lay down our lives for someone that we believe is worthy, but we don't sacrifice ourselves. We don't sacrifice our time, our energy for just anyone. Our love usually comes with conditions, doesn't it? I'll help you out when it's convenient for me to do so. And when I do express love, I like to be appreciated for that. I like to be loved in return. And friends, that's not the way that Jesus loved. That may be the love of our flesh, but that's not the way that Jesus, that's not his pattern. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for who? For the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were his enemies, when we were living in outright rebellion against God, Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. Here in chapter 3, Paul prayed for the believers in Ephesus that they would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner being so that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith, and being rooted, being established and grounded in love, they would have the strength to comprehend with all of the saints the unfathomable, unsearchable riches of Christ's love, the all-surpassing, that love that surpasses knowledge, and that they would be filled with the fullness of God. That was Paul's prayer in chapter 3 of Ephesians, that we would be filled with the knowledge of Christ's love. And now in chapter 5, he's asking that we would pattern our lives as new creatures in Christ, that we would pattern our lives after his life of love and not as the world lives. Like the Ephesians, we also need to pray that God would continually reveal the height, the depth, the breadth of Christ's love, and that he would empower us by the Spirit then to walk, to live our lives in that love. Now, any love that we can arouse in our flesh is sadly insufficient. In our own flesh, we can't live this life of love. We need the Spirit of God. We need the Word of God. We need the example, the pattern of Christ in order to live that life of love. Even the romantic, the emotional, the physical love that we share with our spouse, even that ebbs and flows depending on our mood and depending on the circumstances of this life. We go through times where we battle with one another. As husbands, we are dependent upon God to empower us to love our wives in the sacrificial manner in which Christ loves his church. Ephesians 5:25, that we'll get to maybe next month, says this, says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There's a pattern for us as men. But be honest, guys. Most of us fail miserably when it comes to sacrificial love. Oh, we like to be served by our wives, but how much do we really want to serve them? How often do we actually lay down our lives, as he said here, for our wives? Later on in Ephesians 5, Paul will tell us that in the beginning, when God established the covenant of marriage, he designed it in such a way that it would represent the loving union that exists between Christ, who is the bridegroom, and the church, who is the bride. Quoting from Genesis chapter 2, Verse 24, Paul said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, Paul said, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So from the very beginning, from the creation of man himself, the covenant of marriage was designed to be a model that would point us to the loving union that exists between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. Just as a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, so Jesus Christ would leave his father in heaven. He would put on flesh and come to earth, where he would seek and save the bride that the Father had chosen for him before the foundation of the world. Jesus demonstrated his love for his bride when he laid his life down on the cross as the one and only sacrifice for sin. He died. He was buried. He rose again from the grave, and he ascended into heaven, where he has gone to prepare a new home. A new home for who? A new home for his bride. And when the wedding feast is finally prepared, then we who are the bride will come, will stand as he breaks the heavens and comes to take us to himself. You see, the image of marriage is clear. Listen to this. There is one bride and there is one bridegroom. There are not two brides in the Bible. There are not two bridegrooms in the Bible. There is one. Human beings were made in the image of God, and yet he is vastly different from us. We are creatures and he is the creator. So marriage by divine design is the union of two unique and different sexes. In his creative order, God made them male and female, and he ordained that they would be joined together in an enduring covenant of love that would last until the image of marriage gives way to the reality of that marriage when Christ comes to be joined with his bride, the church. So our marriages last for our entire lifetime. But sadly, my friends, the beauty of this magnificent image is tarnished by the perversion of love that has afflicted humanity like a plague. And with that thought in mind, we move from the pattern of Christ's love to the perversion of love in this world. In verse 3, Paul begins with the word but. The word but, which highlights what is a sharp contrast between walking in the pattern of Christ's love and yielding to the perversion of love that is promoted by the prince of this world. John MacArthur again said this in his commentary. He said, whatever God establishes, Satan will counterfeit. Where God establishes true love, Satan produces counterfeit love. Counterfeit love characterizes Satan's children, those who are of this world, just as true love characterizes God's children, those he has redeemed by his blood. In contrast to godly, unselfish, forgiving love, the counterfeit love that is so prevalent in our world today is lustful and self-indulgent. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 6, Paul described the love of God in these words. I just read this recently, I believe. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. This is the kind of love. This is the kind of love that our hearts long for. It is the love that Adam forfeit when he rebelled against God in the garden. It is the love of God that he designed to be reflected in the holy bond of marriage, but has sadly been so perverted by sin in our fallen world. Mankind's longing for love can be found in every form of media today, from love stories in classic novels to love songs on the radio. Our longing for love is expressed in classic films like You've Got Mail. Now I'm showing my age. And TV shows like The Bachelor, The Bachelorette, The Golden Bachelor, all of these bachelors looking for love but not able to find it. It drives people to download dating apps on their phones and frequent bars in search of that elusive, perfect love. But my friends, outside of the Church of Jesus Christ, the only love that can be found is the counterfeit, perverse love that is impatient and harsh, envious and boastful, irritable, resentful. It is a love that destroys rather than a love that gives life. In verse 3 and 4, Paul warns the Ephesians not to indulge in that counterfeit love that was so pervasive in their surrounding society, just as it is so pervasive in ours. In this text, Paul's warning comes in two groups of three, two unholy triads that the Ephesians must avoid like the plague. The first triad deals with perverse actions. The second triad deals with perverse speech. So we have actions and we have speech. In verse 3, Paul writes this. He says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints." Well, here in verse 3, the word that he uses for sexual immorality is the word porneia. Porneia, does that sound familiar to you? We hear that in pornographic things. Porneia. But this specific word includes all sexual activity that is outside of committed marriage. Anything in this text would be considered porneia. Okay. The word that is next is akatharsia, which is translated impurity. Impurity speaks of anything that is unclean or filthy. Jesus actually used this word to describe the rottenness of decaying bodies in the tomb. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27, akatharsia stinks in there. It's horrible. It is corruption. Well, in every other place in the Bible where this word is used, it is associated with sexual sin. And it refers to immoral thoughts, passions, or fantasies. As I go through these words, allow the word of God to go through you, to penetrate your life. Remember, Hebrews tells us that the word of God is a sword. It's a sword that separates body, soul, spirit. It separates. It brings a cutting thing to our heart. The next word is covetousness. Covetousness. Well, you know, this word covetousness, you wonder, how does this fit into the context? Actually, covetousness perfectly fits because every form of immorality is a desire to have or to take something that is not your own. In the Decalogue, God said, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." There's immorality right there. Covetousness. So all forms of immorality are a desire to have something that is not ours, and it may even be to have a gender that is not yours. You covet something that is not yours to have. Well, Paul sums up this first triad by saying this. He says, none of these things should even be named. There is no place for these things. It's not proper among the saints. Saints, hagios. This word speaks of those who are holy. How is anyone holy? only by the sovereign grace of God, that our righteousness is the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us. So therefore, by God separating us from humanity, now we are his people. We are a holy people separated unto God. So this is not even to be named among God's holy people. Now remember in chapter 1 of verse 4, Paul said that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. God's sovereign choice of a people for himself will be displayed in their increasing sanctification, which must, according to Paul, include moral purity. Moral purity belongs to the people of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul's writing again, and he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Someone comes to you and says, what is the will of God for my life? Take them to this. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that's porneia again, that each one of you should know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. And because perverse actions are often initiated and energized by perverse speech, Paul urges his readers to avoid all corrupt talk in the second triad in verse 4. And that focuses on the sins of the tongue that carry sexual connotations. You see, it's not enough for God's holy people to control their bodies. They must also seek and ask God and plead with God to control our tongues as well. In verse 4, Paul said, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving." Let there be thanksgiving. Now, this word filthiness refers to general obscenity, any kind of talk that is degrading or disgraceful, embarrassing or shameful. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8, the same word is translated obscene talk. And the word that is next, that is translated foolish talk, is a very interesting word. It is morologia. Okay, we get logos, which is word, and moros, which is dull or stupid. This is the word that we get our word moron from. So what is Paul saying? No moronic speech among you, right? Don't talk like a moron. The same word is used in other texts for drunken speech. Drunken speech. So here, you're not to speak in an unintelligent, foolish, stupid, or drunk way. Finally, believers are to avoid crude joking. And this describes speech that is full of sexual innuendo. If you go to a comedy club, you can't get away from this. I'm sure that you've encountered individuals that can turn any conversation into something that is suggestive. You walk away from a conversation like that feeling like you need to go and wash out your ears. But friends, don't misunderstand. Humor and merriment are recommended by Scripture. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22 says, "A joyful heart is good medicine." Humor doesn't have to be from the gutter. We can rejoice together in holy things, in good things. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, "There is a time to weep, there's a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance." So remember, friends, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. As believers, we don't have to walk around looking like we've been sucking on lemons. Psalm 19 said, "The precepts of the Lord are right," rejoicing the heart. The people of God should be a joyful people, but not in the ways of the perversion of the world. What Paul is saying is this: the conversation between believers should be clean. Our conversation should be pure. It should be filled with thanksgiving. thanksgiving. Now, you might think that Paul would have compared vulgar speech to clean speech or pure speech, but instead he compares that to thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Why would he compare it to thanksgiving? Well, John Stott helps us to answer that question. He says, whereas sexual impurity and covetousness both express self-centered greed, thanksgiving is the exact opposite. And so the antidote required of it is the recognition of God's generosity. God's generosity. The reason why Christians should abhor and avoid vulgarity is not because we have some distorted view of sex, not that we are ashamed of it or afraid of it, but because we have a high and holy view of sex as a gift from God that is deserving of our thanksgiving. We can thank God for a dear spouse. We can thank God for the way that He has created us to love and enjoy one another in intimacy for the rest of our lives. And folks, let's sum up what we know so far. Paul has made a plea. He's made a plea for believers to be imitators of God and to live a life of love. He pointed to the sacrificial love of Christ as the pattern we should follow with this love. And this life of love must be displayed, he said, through our works and also through our words. We must avoid the perverse and counterfeit love that is promoted in the sinful, corrupt society that surrounds us. And finally, Paul provides a warning that there is a severe punishment that awaits all those who refuse to repent and continue living their lives in blatant, habitual immorality. In verse 5, we read, "For you may be sure of this, take it to the bank, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So anyone who fails to avoid the aforementioned triad of sins that Paul has so clearly delineated in verse 3 has no inheritance in the kingdom where Christ, who is God, rules and reigns as king. Now, friends, in the city of Ephesus, it was much like our major cities in Western society today. The immoral lifestyles of the people were not only accepted in Ephesus, they were celebrated and they were promoted. The abhorrent sexual practices that were punishable by death in the Old Testament were normalized and even encouraged in Ephesus among that pagan society, just as they are in modern American society today. When we think about that, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul said this, he said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He said, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral," there's porneia again, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, none of the aforementioned people will inherit the kingdom of God." But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. He goes on to say this, "And such were some of you. Some of you were drunkards. Some of you were homosexuals. Some of you were swindlers." He says, "But you were washed." That's a wonderful word. You used to be this, but you were washed. Think about those times when the dog goes out in the yard and gets into all kinds of mud. He comes into the house stinking, and immediately you grab him and throw him in the bathtub. And then that same dog that was such a defilement to your home is now your best friend. Think of the way that we were. Think of the glorious work of Christ in cleansing, washing, delivering us from this wretched impurity that we all once lived. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were set apart, you were justified, you were made right with God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And friends, aren't you glad that Paul included these words? At one level or another, all of us engage in some form of immoral thoughts, in some form of immoral words, in some form of immoral actions at some point in our lives. But maybe you're still struggling with immorality today. Maybe you're looking at things that you ought not to look at. Maybe you're saying things that you ought not to say. Maybe that's still a part. Maybe you come in here and as I read through these things, you're feeling yourself filthy, dirty. Well, there is a cleansing that comes by the blood of Christ. And even if you are a believer today and you're wrestling with immorality, you're wrestling with immorality, the things that Job said when he said, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a woman with lust in my heart. Maybe those things are difficult and you're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I would call you again to repentance. Call you to repentance because the same God who died on the cross, Jesus Christ, our Lord, stands to cleanse, forgive, and deliver you even this morning. If you will cry out to him in true repentance, he will continually cleanse you from all unrighteousness. R. Kent Hughes gave a good illustration in his commentary. I thought it was wonderful. He said a little boy's mother had just baked a fresh batch of cookies and placed them in the cookie jar. She gave clear instructions to all of her children that no one should touch those cookies until after supper. Well, it wasn't long. His mom was sitting in the other room reading. She heard the lid of the cookie jar move, clink, clink, clink. And she called out, "My son, what are you doing?" And this little meek voice responded, "My hand is in the cookie jar, but I am resisting temptation." The fact is, my friends, no one can resist temptation when their hand is in the cookie jar. You take it, you eat it, that's what you do. And friends, while we cannot avoid the open cookie jars that are all around us, in modern American society, the Apostle John reminds us, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Although we live our lives in the midst of a fallen and corrupt society that is wholly given over to immorality, God in his grace has given us a new heart. God in his grace has placed a new spirit within us by which we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. And Paul closes this section in verse 6 by saying, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them." Now, my friends, throughout church history, corrupt leaders have sought to lead the saints of God astray, saying things like, "Oh, it really doesn't matter what you do with your body, it's your soul that counts. It really doesn't matter what you do with your body, it's your soul that counts." That's a duplicity. God doesn't work in duplicity. He has saved all of us, body, soul, and spirit. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We must now live as children of God and imitate our Father. Imitate our Father who is holy, who said, "Be holy even as I am holy." In the 45 years that I have been affiliated with this church, most of the mainline denominations in the United States have yielded to societal pressures and have embraced the LGBTQ agenda. Not only have they affirmed their immoral lifestyle, but they have gone as far as to ordain openly homosexual pastors. On May the 5th of this year, the United Methodist Church was the latest denomination to give in to the pressures of this immoral society. But let me tell you this, John Wesley, who started the Methodist Church, was also one of the founding members of the Holy Club in Oxford, England. In 1729, he started the Holy Club, and he had a list of questions that they would ask one another whenever they met. That list of questions was designed that they would be separated from the immoral world that was around them and live a life that was honoring to God. How far have they fallen? How far have they gone from the standards with which they began? And now, my friends, as I move into retirement, I am counting on you, younger generation. I am counting on you to remain steadfast, holy, immovable, holding firmly to the unchanging word of God. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partners with them. It is my prayer that Harvest will always be a bastion of light in a sea of darkness, that the light of Christ will beam clearly for all the world to know that Jesus came, that the Son of God, who is eternal, came and put on flesh. Out of love, he gave himself for us, so that by faith in him, in his sacrifice on the cross, we too might be radically transformed, become new creatures in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things are made new. The holiness of Christ is now the model by which we draw our lives. We're to live a life of love as Christ loved and gave himself for us. Live that life. Abide in him. Let his word continually abide in you, and you will produce good fruit. Father, we are absolutely dependent upon you. You gave us your word. You gave us your Son. You gave us your Spirit. You gave us all these things. You separated us unto yourself even before the creation of the world. And you sent your Spirit to bring new life, gifts of faith and repentance, that we, O Lord, would become your children. We are forever grateful. Let us live a life of thanksgiving in holiness, righteousness. And when we fail, O Lord, grant us grace that we might fall on our face before you and confess our sins, because you are faithful and just to forgive us and to continually cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we long for that day when the putrid sins of this world will be done away with, and we will stand in that kingdom forever. Until that time, O Lord, strengthen us to live our lives in love, love for God, love for one another. Do this for your glory, we pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen.